Well, let me say a couple words before I read the text. I want you to notice the beginning of this text that we're going to look at today. We find that Jesus is here baptizing again. That's the reference. Now, John is quick to tell us that no, it really wasn't that Jesus was baptizing in this text, but his disciples certainly were. Now, the question is, why bring this up again? Why indeed tell us about the baptizing of Jesus and the disciples, and now the clarification? Well, I think one of the things that John, the gospel writer, is doing is he's trying to pull our thoughts back to the last chapter. He wants us to remember that he is continuing on in his unveiling of this talk that he started all the way back in chapter 3 about purification. He's continuing it now. In fact, if you were to go back and look in chapter 3, you would find that John talked to us about a conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus about being born of water and spirit. And then he continued on in that same chapter in verse 22, talking to us about a Jew coming to the disciples and asking them about purification. What's this about purification? He asked. And so the talk continued on about purification. And now we find another text dealing with water. And John, the gospel writer, wants us to understand that he's not left the theme of purification. He's still talking to us about how it is that one is made clean. And I want to just incidentally mention that I'm going to be talking to you about the parameters of the text today, but it's not all that surprising to find that once we get outside of the parameters, just outside the parameters of this particular larger text, that we're going to run into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're going to run into another water story. And it's interesting because in that water story, the people actually believe that it is the water that does something to the person in order to bring about healing. And Jesus is going to clip that misunderstanding in that particular story. And it's an interesting way that John weaves together all of this talk about cleansing and water and the Spirit. And in one sense, he really doesn't need to. He's been helping us to understand as we go that the water doesn't do anything. The water is a symbol of the cleansing that the Spirit brings about in the life of the person. And so it's an interesting way of tightening up or shoring up loose ends as we leave a section, a larger section, that deals with cleansing and water being the symbol of that cleansing. Well, that's by way of introduction. Let me get to the reading of the text now. I want us to turn to John chapter 4. And this is a larger story, but we're going to actually stop in the middle. We're going to look next time at the latter part of the story where the characters change. Here the woman comes out and the disciples disappear. In the next part of the story, the disciples are going to come out and the woman is going to disappear, at least for a time. So we'll look at the first part of the story that pertains to the disciples being gone and the woman appearing. So let's look together at John chapter 4, and I want to read the first 26 verses. Before I read these first 26 verses, I want to remind you what it is that we're about to read. We are about to read the Word of God, and we can lose sight of that pretty easily. We can lose sight of that pretty easily because we live in a very busy world. We're surrounded by, we hear all the time, words. Some of them are more meaningful than others, none of them as meaningful as the word that you're going to hear this morning. The world thinks it's foolish that we gather together, gather around God's Word, gather around God speaking to us from His Word, and listen to an exposition of that Word. But that's only because they do not understand that this is a necessary Word from God, a sufficient Word, an authoritative Word that will tell us how it is that anyone can have life everlasting. This is God's Word. Give your ear to the reading of it. John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I want to think about the broader movement of the text for just a minute. If you'll go back to chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll remember that that was the end of the story of the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee when Jesus turned water into wine. And it was there that we were told by John, the gospel writer, that Jesus manifested his glory, and that was the first miracle that he had done in Cana in Galilee. And then if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 54, you find that Jesus there performs another miracle, and we are told that this is the second sign that Jesus did after he had come from Judea and entered into Galilee. And so there's a certain sense in which we realize that Jesus has performed more miracles than just these two. And what John is helping us to do is rope off this particular section of text that we might understand that he's giving us a segment of stories that will teach us something about the life of Jesus. Given, yes, in chronological order, but given to us in such a way from the selection process that will teach us something vital about what Jesus came to do. But before we talk about that, we need to think about a couple of details that are in this story in order to make sense of it. Here we find that Jesus, in between these two miracles that happen in Galilee, here Jesus has went south. He had gone south and he had visited Jerusalem at the time of Passover, rather. And now he's returning home. And we find that in order to go home, he has to go through Samaria. Or at least that was one of the options. Now, we need to stop and ask, who are the Samaritans? Who are they? Well, there is some debate about who they are, but I think that we can give a pretty rough answer to the question. All we have to do is remember the history of Israel, especially the northern tribe of Israel. And if we remember back, we'll remember that in 722, the northernmost area of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians, conquered. And many were taken into exile. And the Assyrians at that time ruled over the Babylonians and the Midians. And what the Assyrians did was they brought in folks from Babylonia and Media and deposited them, planted them in the northernmost part of Israel. And when that happened, the people who remained from Israel began to build relationships and eventually intermarried with these folks from Babylonia and Media. And all of a sudden, there weren't just intermarriages, there was this syncretism of religion. In other words, it wasn't a pure Judaism any longer. There was something like Judaism, but mixed with Babylonian traditions and Midian traditions, worship that was not true to God's revealed word in the Old Testament. And these Samaritan people found themselves on the outs when God brought his people back from captivity. You'll remember that in 586, the southern part of Israel went into exile. But then, after that, God brought his people back. And when he brought them back under Ezra and Nehemiah, well, there were the Samaritans, or at least the beginnings of them. And those people who remained in the land, who intermarried and who were syncretistic in their religion, had a mixed religion, they began to despise the Jews who had returned. And the Jews who had returned certainly despised them. And as a result, what happened was there were violent conflicts that had taken place over the years. And what you need to understand is this. When John the Gospel writer tells us that Jesus went through Samaria, he is telling us that he went through a very vile and despicable, at least from a Jewish perspective, area of geography. And if that weren't bad enough, he was about ready to encounter a Samaritan. And not just a Samaritan, but a woman. And you see that in the text. So who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans in Jewish eyes were this despicable group of people who had intermarried and corrupted true religion. Why did he go through Samaria? Why did he go through Samaria? Well, the answer's in the text. The text says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I want you to understand something. When we read the gospel accounts, sometimes we read and we provide explanations, or we allow the experts to provide explanations. And what we hear sometimes is this. Well, Jesus, you see, took an alternative route. He could have gone outside of the land of Samaria by crossing the Jordan River, going north, and then cutting back across the Jordan River into Galilee. And that way avoided it altogether. And that's what most Jews did when they traveled from the north to the south or from the south to the north. But scholars speculate perhaps Jesus just didn't have the time. And so he had to forge this way through a land despised. Now, I want you to understand something, and John is pretty good about helping us to understand it. In fact, I think that John is excellent, really good at helping us to understand that circumstances do not control the Messiah's mission. The Messiah is sovereign over the circumstances. And so I think that we're going to see this again, and I'll show it to you later, but I think when the text says that he had to go through Samaria, it's not saying that, well, he was forced to go through Samaria because he just didn't have the time to go out of, you know, bounds and head up north across the Jordan River. I think what he's telling us, and I'm pretty certain he's telling us, that according to Jesus' mission, his eschatological mission, he had to go through Samaria. because this woman was there. And what would be the fruit of his mission? Well, we'll see. So the historical circumstances are in some sense very important, and as Christians we're concerned about the historical circumstances, but the historical circumstances, as important as they are there for us to understand the mission of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this story, I'm not so interested in speculating about the historical details. We have enough to understand the mission of Christ. So let's look and let's understand what it is that John is telling us in this text. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the context of the meeting. Now you say to me, well, Pastor, you've already given us the context of the meeting. It happens in Samaria and you've went into detail about that. Why are you giving us the context again? Well, I think that there's another context that we have to take on board in order to understand this story. It's one that I've been over with you before, and I think it's one that fits between the first and the second sign that happened in Cana of Galilee, and hopefully it'll make sense to you in just a minute. But that context, it may not strike you as a context because it's not immediate, at least textually, and at least for the moment. I want you to go back to chapter 2 a minute. Go back to chapter 2 and look in verse 23 and 25. And if you look over those words, you'll remember that I said to you, this is the context for the story that we examined with Nicodemus in it. And you remember this. As I summarize it, you'll remember it. We were told that Jesus did not entrust himself to any man, for he knew all men. He needed no one to bear witness about men, for he knew what was in the heart of all men. And then we read this in 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees. This man. And all of a sudden we realize that 2:23 through 25 is a context for helping us to understand this encounter with Nicodemus. He is a man. He is a man that Jesus did not entrust himself to. He is a man who had evil in his heart. He was, in fact, a dead sinner. But that persisted. You remember that that John, the gospel writer, continued to keep that up. And so remember what we read in verse 24 of the next portion of the story. We read, he knew all. Verse 27. A person, and that was a man, cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from above. And so John is continuing on with the idea that a man, Jesus does not entrust himself to a man. Nicodemus was a man. And John tells us in this particular story that John the Baptist answered, a man cannot receive anything unless it is given from above. And now we come to chapter 4. And we notice that this is continued. But now it's not a man. It's a woman. Now I think the interesting thing about that is this. If you go back to 2:24, it says this. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Now, you might think, oh, that's that ESV doing that gender-inclusive thing again. But it's not. What it says is this. It says, because he knew all. It doesn't say people in the text. It says he knew all. But the idea is right. He knew all people. He knew men and women. And so he's been dealing with men. A man. A man cannot receive anything less given to him. And now all of a sudden, isn't it interesting that he takes up a woman? And it's interesting because he's going to call her a woman, this nameless woman, he's going to call her that 8 times in 19 verses. This woman is also someone he knew. He did not entrust himself to her, just like he did not entrust himself to any man. You see, this story is about that context. And you see, these people are in need of a physician. And Jesus is that great physician. And what John, the gospel writer, is telling us is that this great physician knows, well, he's a heart doctor, isn't he? He knows the hearts of people. He's a cardiologist. And he knows not only the heart of Nicodemus and the heart of this woman, but he knows the hearts of all. And that means this, friends, he knows your heart. And he knows my heart. And I want you to know something, and I want you to understand something that you may not like, especially if you are outside of Christ. I want you to know that he doesn't believe in you. You know, in a world that tells us to believe in ourselves, to find that the Savior of the world does not believe in you, can be very off-putting, but I want you to know, as sure as I stand here today, that the Savior of the world does not believe in you because he knows what's in your heart. And he knows it's evil and corrupt and wicked all the time. And I want you to know something. This great physician is about ready to operate on this woman. And she needs it. And I want you to see this. I want to anticipate something. Jesus is in the midst of talking with her. And we'll talk about what it is that he's saying in just a minute. But this is what he says that helps us to understand that this great physician has diagnosed this woman. And that she needs surgery, and she needs it immediately. He says this to her. He says, if you knew the gift and the one who offers the gift, then you wouldn't have asked what you just asked. If you knew. You know, it's important for me, as I stand here before you, a lesser physician, an under shepherd, if you will, it's important for me as a physician's assistant to ask you, do you have any idea what's in your heart? Do you have any idea what's in your heart? Well, that gives rise to the conversation. And there are several things to notice in this conversation that this great physician is going to have with this woman. The first thing that he's going to do is he's going to expose his credentials to her. I love this part of it. You've understood the context. The Lord knows the heart. And then you look at verse 1. And it says this, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard. You know, the interesting thing about that is, you could translate that, Jesus knew that the Pharisees. Now, that takes us back to what I said earlier, doesn't it? You can translate this gospel in such a way that you can make circumstances drive the translation. Well, Jesus learned. Well, we don't know how he learned. But that's only one way that we might translate this text. Another way, and a legitimate way, and the way that I'm going to offer is that Jesus knew that the Pharisees, and so on. You see, Jesus is not guided by circumstances. Jesus is sovereign over the circumstances. He knows the hearts, not only of Nicodemus and the woman at the well, but he knows the hearts of the religious elite. He knows this is sovereignly in hand because he is the one who is from all eternity. And so there's a sense in which we get exposed to the credentials of the Savior. He knows. He knows the heart. He knows the circumstances before the circumstances unfold because he is the great physician. The second is this. It's the Lord's clinical work. You're in his office. This woman is in his office. She's in the diagnostic room. Before we talk about that, let's talk about something else. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting we're given the time of day? It's the sixth hour, it's noon. This is not the time to go and draw water. The time to grow and draw water is either early in the morning or later in the evening. This is when the sun is high. This is when it's hot. No one is at the well. And the idea is, or what we're supposed to ask is, why? Why is this woman here alone at this hour of the day? And we're going to find that out. But I also want to mention this. Isn't it interesting that providentially Jesus is at the well at this particular hour of the day when only this woman appeared? Remember what I said, Jesus is not the victim of circumstances. Jesus is the sovereign over circumstances. He had to go through Samaria because it was part of his mission. And as it was part of his mission, he met this woman along the way because it was sovereignly planned for him to do so. So he begins this conversation with this woman. He says to her, "Give me a drink." Polite. And then the woman says this to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" You can just hear it in her voice, can't you? I mean, this is a woman who has no earthly interest in Jesus. She's one of those women that comes to the well and she does not look at the man. She goes about her business. And she wouldn't have paid any attention to him had he not asked her for a drink. So he says this to her. He says, "If you knew who asked you for a drink, you would ask him for the drink." Because he says this, "I will give you living water." And the woman says this to him. The woman says to him, "Sir, you don't have anything with which to draw this water. The well's deep. Too bad you." And Jesus says to her, this is verse 13, he says, "Everyone who drinks the well water, it's here, is going to be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I have, that I give, you'll never be thirsty again." Now this doesn't impress the woman. The woman says, "Oh, please." You know, she thinks he's crazy. But she's obviously not afraid of him. She's kind of, well, maybe a bit hard. And she says to him, "Oh, please, I'd like some of that water. That way I won't have to come here again. So why don't you give it to me?" And it's at this point that the Lord, you know, he's diagnosing. And it's at this point that he makes his cut. He says, "Why don't you go get your husband, bring him back, and I'll give you this water." And that did it. She said, I don't have a husband." And he said, "Oh, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one you have now is not your husband." Now, it may be the case, and scholars debate this, it may be the case that this woman had five husbands and all of them died and she remarried legitimately. But when you read the text, you get the sense of something else. That the woman she's with now is not her husband. And the reason why she is at the well at midday or at noonday is because she's a bit of an outcast. She doesn't fit with the other women in the community. And so she goes to draw the water on her own, where she won't have to deal with the crowds and the people and the stares and the whispers and the gossip. But this man has exposed her sin. He's told her about her life when he had no way of knowing it prior to this. And she says, "Oh, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, at this point, we could read this text and say, well, she's still saying in a sarcastic way, "Oh, I perceive you're a prophet," but she's not. Because once she says this and then has this interaction with him about worship, she leaves her water jar and goes off to Samaria and tells them in Sychar all the things that this man has told her, all the things that she's ever done, and she's exposed herself to the humiliation of the crowds, and they come back. And so we need to understand that this is a turning point in this woman's life. This woman understands that this man is something more than just an ordinary fella. At this moment, she understands him to be a prophet. But as she talks to him, and as she begins to get more information from him and hears him talk about true worship and so on, she understands that he's something far more. And it's really interesting. She says to him, and in the midst of this theological conversation that she thinks she's having with this prophet, she says to him, "You know, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to reveal all this." Isn't it funny that she's telling the Messiah what the Messiah will do when the Messiah comes? And he says, "I'm the Messiah. I am." And that does it. She's gone back to the village and she's going to tell them all that the Messiah has come. And so that's the conversation. But we need to move now to the third point I want to talk to you about, and that is the Christ who gives the gift. Now, again, I've said to you that we've been a part of conversations like this before. We heard Nicodemus talk to Jesus, and we heard Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Look, you need to be born again." And Nicodemus says, "I don't know how that happens." And Jesus says, "Unless you are born of water and spirit, it will not happen. Unless water and spirit, no new birth." And then we heard the same thing from John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "You cannot receive this gift unless it's given to you." And now here we find that Jesus is going to give this living water. Now, you need to understand the context of these previous statements that I've told you about. And in part, the context comes from Ezekiel 36 and 37. Remember in Ezekiel 36 where we were told that there would be water of cleansing and the Spirit would renew and give a new heart. That was Ezekiel 36. And then Ezekiel 37 is an explanation, a picture of how this will happen. You remember this is where the prophet is told to go into the valley and preach to the dry bones. And so he does. And the bones begin to form. And then God says to him, "Now prophesy to the wind, pray to the wind." And so he prays to the wind, and the wind, the Spirit, blows life into them, and they stand erect. And that's the idea. There needs to be cleansing and spiritual vitality, which is only brought about by the Spirit. And here we are seeing that exact thing happen, but just told from another angle. For instance, notice this. He says that the Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks worshipers. That's verse 24. This takes us back to what we learned about being dead in sin. This is not about being dead in sin. This is about being lost in sin. The Father seeks those who are lost. You know, our trouble is we think about it in terms of the little child being lost in the woods, right? The little child is lost in the woods and he's wandering around and he can't find his way out. And so what does he do? He finds a tree and he plops down under it, and all of a sudden he hears his daddy's voice. But he can't tell from where it's coming. And all of a sudden his daddy breaks through the clearing and he starts to yell, "Daddy, Daddy, I found you." "No, you didn't." You see, God is the one who seeks the lost, because you can't be found and you can't find God on your own. You wouldn't want Him. Well, you wouldn't seek Him. That's what the Scriptures are very clear to say. God is the one who seeks worshipers because they won't seek Him. But then he goes on and he talks to us about a second point. He says, the Father enables true worship. And oftentimes we think about this idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth as a description of worship. And it may be, but it is secondarily and not primarily, because primarily what this is about is a description of the manner by which he brings worshipers to himself. You see, if you think about it in the context of what he's been saying about water and spirit and about cleansing, then the idea persists. How is it that he brings worshipers to himself? How is it that he seeks the lost and so finds them? Well, it's by his Holy Spirit. It's by his Holy Spirit blowing where it will, and by the truth. You see, the Spirit works according to the Word he inspired, which is why, for instance, when you go to Romans chapter 10 and it says that God is going to bring people to himself, but how is he going to do that? Well, they're not going to hear without preachers. And when people hear the preaching, all of a sudden something wonderful takes place. You don't hear my voice anymore. When you actually hear the Father calling out to you, it's not my voice you hear or any other preacher's voice, but it's the voice of God himself. Because in the preaching, when the Word is exposited rightly, Christ speaks to people and draws them to himself by his Spirit. Because the Spirit works according to the truth of the Word. I want you to know something. I just want to say it. I heard this recently, and I can't even remember where I heard it, but somebody said recently in my hearing that preach the gospel and when necessary use words. That's just a bunch of nonsense. You know, it is true that you're supposed to have Christian character and conduct. I'm not disputing that. It's true that when you don't have an opportunity to speak, you are to act the Christian because you are. But I'll tell you what, when you ought not to say anything, when you have opportunity to say something, that's cowardice. That's shrinking back. Because the Holy Spirit blows where he will, and he uses the truth. And so the Father enables true worship. It's a description of the manner by which he brings true worshipers. And then third is this. When this happens, and this is just an absolutely lovely picture, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I want you to think about that. It's almost as if we have a spring planted in us and it just gushes water. The water of eternal life. And what he's saying is this, that gushing water is the spring that produces all of the fruit in us. Belief is such a fruit. Belief is such a fruit. And it was for this reason that the Messiah came. Now, the woman, she hears Jesus say, I am the Messiah, and she goes. I want to ask you a question. How does the Messiah play a part in all of this? How does the Messiah play a part in all of this? In other words, why is it that we need to believe in him? Why is it that we need to look to him? Well, you have heard me say in the past on a number of occasions that there is a great exchange that takes place. The great exchange is when Christ takes our sins upon himself and is punished for them, and we receive his righteousness. That's the great exchange. It's really the gospel itself. Our sins are imputed to him, and he's counted a sinner and punished as such. And his righteousness is imputed to us. And we stand before God righteous. I think it's really interesting how John does this. John actually reminds us of this in chapter 19 of his gospel. In John chapter 19, we read that Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified at the sixth hour, at the noon hour. And then he is placed upon the cross. And in verse 28, Jesus said, I thirst. And I wonder if John is trying to provoke our thoughts back to chapter 4. And I wonder if what he's doing is he's saying this, I take my thirst upon me. I take rather your thirst upon me, that you might have the living waters, that your thirst might be quenched." You know, it's the same idea. It's the idea of the great exchange. Jesus thirsts that we might never thirst again. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? You know, Isaiah 55 has this very question. Are you thirsty? Then come to the waters that are free. Yes, they cost God and His Son all, but they are free to you. Are you thirsty? Well, then come and drink. Because the Scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. And John's primary concern, the burden of his heart and the burden of his work, is that he will tell us these things that we might believe. And so are you thirsty? And if you are, then come and drink of the waters of life. Drink from God Himself as He's revealed that spring in His Son, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for the time and for the revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ and for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to the truth and wonder of it all. Bless us, Father, as we contemplate these words, but let them not be simple words that we turn over in our minds and we are delighted cognitively by them, stimulated in our intellect, but help us, Lord, help us to be gripped by them in our heart, that we might know that in Jesus Christ we will never thirst again. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.